We're going to read the Bible, and it's from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. And this is actually commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is actually on top of a mountain talking to his followers. So these are Jesus' words. So it's Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38, and we're going through to chapter 6, verse 4. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honoured by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you.
Well, have you ever seen the Australian Ethics Index? Now, the Australian Ethics Index rates the most trustworthy occupations. It tells us who we hold in the highest of esteem, who we respect. The 2022 list came out. I don't know who, you know, I don't know what you think about what's about to be revealed. It's going to be good news for some, okay? But the top 10 occupations that we consider most trustworthy are these. Nurses. Here we go. If we put them up on the screen. We're sorting it out, are we? Or there's no slides today? There are no slides today. Okay, just been confirmed. All right, that's good to know. Okay, so I'm going to read this out. Nurses, fire services, ambulance officers, vets, GPs, pharmacists, primary school teachers, childcare preschool workers, dentists, and scientists. So I want to say, well done you, if you're in that list. I find it interesting that primary school teachers make the list, not high school teachers make the list. I know some couples, they're actually primary school and high school teachers, so you know who's got the bragging rights now. But in a second, now I'll give you the flip side, what makes the least trustworthy occupations. Now, before I read them out, have a think. What do you think might be on this list? The least trustworthy occupations. I've got some people pointing at the other person. Okay, well, I shall read it out. State politicians, federal politicians, real estate agents, local politicians, directors of foreign companies in Australia, senior executives, lawyers, there you go, fund managers, mortgage brokers, and directors of Australian companies. Sorry about that. I actually tried to find out where church ministers rate as well. I actually dug around the 2022 list. I couldn't find it. I went to another list, though. And on that list, church pastors came in 12th from the bottom, okay? Now, I'm trying to set up what we're looking at today. Certain occupations are deemed untrustworthy, slightly dodgy. Well, increasingly, so is religion itself. The question is, doesn't religion hinder morality? In other words, Religion creates unloving, harsh, judgy, uncompassionate, hypocritical people who aren't supportive of, in fact, are opposed to social justice. In fact, a study was done in 2017. People were asked, do you think religion causes more harm than good? And in that year, 2017, 63% of Australians said yes. The only country with, you know, saying more than that was actually Belgium. So it's pretty high, isn't it? So I just hope you're getting a sense of this topic. And I know today I'm going to be talking to a person for whom this question is real. Maybe, you know, this is your view because, I don't know, you've sort of just, you know, you've taken this as the way of things because of what you see in media and, you know, just talking to friends. But also maybe this is your question because of your own personal experience. It's not theory for you. You've lived through this. You know, there is the Me Too movement. Remember the Me Too movement? I don't know if you remember, but hot on the heels of that came the Church Too movement. It was about exposing trauma and abuse within churches because of power structures. Now, I'm not out to deny that. I'm not out to actually cut across any experiences that, in fact, people have had. Now, as I said, it's a very different talk today, but I'm going to go through three areas, and they are the evidence for Christianity making immoral people, then the question, how do you have a foundation for having a morality, and then the myth of Christian moral superiority. Okay, they're the three things. I'll say them again. The evidence for Christianity making immoral people, the evidence. Then the question is going to be, well, how do you have a foundation for morality? And then lastly, the Christian myth for moral superiority. So firstly, the evidence for Christianity making immoral people. Now, for some, that's a given, okay? Now, remember, 63% of Australians think so. And you hear it around, like atheist Christopher Hawkins, Christopher Hitchens famously said, religion poisons everything. Maybe you've heard of that. In fact, atheist Nobel Prize winning physicist Steve Weinberg, he said something, it's actually now on people's T-shirts, in fact, but it goes like this. Religion is an insult to human dignity. With or without it, you would have good people doing good things and evil people doing evil things, but for good people to do evil things, that takes religion. Do you hear what he's saying? Basically, when you get all zealous about your religion, about your religious text, in our case the Bible, it twists you to do evil things. So let's ask the question, is that the case? Is the proclamation of some atheists backed up by reality? Now, I just want to recommend two books, and you know, you could go away and find them. They're actually really helpful books. One's Confronting Christianity by Rebecca McLaughlin. Another one is called Bullies and Saints by John Dixon, and the subtitle for that book is An Honest Look at the Good and Evil of Christian History. But for the evidence that Christianity makes immoral people, let's first of all think about history. Okay, history. This is really the book Bullies and Saints. In no way does the author want to gloss over atrocities and heinous things done by Christians, things done in the name of God. He devotes whole chapters to it, in fact. And in fact, we're going to do another Questioning Christianity down the track about religious motivated violence. This book doesn't dodge that issue. But equally so, actually, the book is actually trying to help us educate us that about the positive, the life-transforming, world-shaping good that Christianity has brought about. Now, I don't have time to go into the detail, but the culture in which Christianity entered, the Greek-Roman culture, that world was brutal. It was pretty brutal. It's not that Greek-Roman citizens didn't have Roman code. It's not that they didn't have moral teachers. They did. But the morality of that culture was things like justice and courage and wisdom and moderation. And along comes Christianity that draws on the Old Testament and then the life and teaching of Jesus. And it was just so radically new because the life and death of Jesus, the things that Jesus taught was about mercy and love and humility and non-retaliation and putting yourself last. In that culture, those things did not rate. It's no understatement to say that what Christian faith valued at that time in Greek-Roman culture is what others thought of as sick and weak and the product of a twisted mind. I'll just give you some examples of how brutal the Greek-Roman world was. They had the great Roman philosopher, or Greek philosopher Aristotle. Maybe you've heard of this guy. He said this: "Let there be a law that no deformed child shall be reared." And in Roman culture, if you didn't want a child, you left it out in the open. It was called exposure. The practice was exposure. If you didn't want a child, you would just leave it out, you know, for the weather and wild animals, and maybe someone else would pick it up. Standard practice. In fact, you can still read a letter preserved from the first century. A letter is written by a Roman soldier. His name is Hilarion. He's writing to his wife, Alice. He's traveled away. He basically says, you know, normal loving things. A husband would say to his wife, "I love you. I'm going to be sending money to you." And just in passing, he tells his wife, "If the baby you're about to have is a girl, best to leave it outside. And then he goes on. See, this caring husband, but people leaving unwanted babies outside, it was just like taking the wheelie bin out. No one would have thought Hilarion, who wants to kill a girl, keep the boy, as deviant or disgusting. It was normal. But then Christianity comes along. Christians became famous for actually picking up those unwanted children and raising them. Christians became actually well known for looking after the poor. Christians were the first to come up with hospitals. In the Roman Empire, only the rich would get a proper burial. See, here's the situation. Imagine you're a poor family in the Roman Empire. Basically, you had to face the stress of what are you now going to do with the body of your deceased loved one? What are you going to do? You're going to find a field somewhere. What are you going to do? But then they discovered these Christians, they actually offered everyone burial rites. Because Christian theology was that the body matters, that there should be dignity for the dead rather than just treating them as scraps of rubbish. This was new. I'm making the point, the early Christian church brought in a radical new morality. Back to Aristotle, he said something else. He actually said, humanity, it's basically divided into two groups of people. There are those who are rulers and there are those who are the slave class. Basically, there's a whole group of people that deserve to be ruled because of their thinking, their way of life. They're not very rational people. They're better off, it's actually better off if you enslave them. And then along comes Christianity. And we know, perhaps we know, that Christianity has a mixed sort of history when it comes to slavery, Europe, particularly America. No excuses. But in the early church, as early as 115 AD, churches were raising money to free slaves. In fact, the Roman Emperor Constantine, he actually gave authority to the church by which if they can raise the money, they can release any slave anywhere. See, slavery was accepted, it was promoted, it was the way of life, but then Christianity comes along. Scholars have pointed out that the very first recorded instance of someone saying slavery is completely, utterly, objectively wrong was a guy named Gregory of Nyssa. And in his sermon, he basically says, you know, how can you come up with a sum of money for another person made in the image of God? You are made in the image of God. How can you come up with a value for the infinite worth of someone else made in the image of God? Now, The crux of all of that's in the Bible, but Gregory, this guy, Gregory of Nyssa, is the guy who said it. Every person, colour or creed, man, woman, rich or poor, it doesn't matter, we are equal. Now, what I'm saying here is not ignoring all the wrong done in the name of God, but with the spread of Christian teaching, people were hearing this new thing. Every person made in the image of God. They're hearing the teaching of Jesus, like we read before from the Sermon on the Mount. Give to the one who asks. So they ask for a tunic. Give them your cloak. Love your neighbor and love your enemy. Jesus had so much to say about humility and love and mercy, when in the Roman world it was about power and strength and honor. So thinking about our own time and culture with a fair bit of, you know, disdain of Christianity, a socialist, a psychologist has coined the phrase, we live in a cut flower culture. A cut flower culture. See, with cut flower, you know, think about it, a flower in a vase, you know, there it is, it's beautiful, it has life for time, but without roots, it's eventually going to die. So in a similar way, in the morals of our time, derived from historical Christian faith, from Jesus, you know, but at a time when Jesus is now being disregarded, it's going to be interesting to see where morality is going to go in the future when there's this rootlessness from its historical source. A cut flower culture. Now, that's cultural thinking stuff that I'll come back to, but still on the evidence for religion making people more moral, still thinking about history. Now, there's a guy named Tom Holland. Is that the Spider-Man actor? Tom Holland? Okay, but not that guy. Tom Holland is a historian. He's an author of a very well-known book. It's called Dominion, The Making of the Western Mind. Now, he's not a Christian, but he says ethically, I am a Christian. He says this, I'll just read it out. It says, Christianity is the principal reason why, by and large, most of us who live in post-Christian societies will take for granted that it is nobler to suffer than to inflict suffering. It is why we generally assume that every human life is of equal value. In my morals and ethics, I've learned to accept that I'm not Greek or Roman at all, but thoroughly and proudly Christian. Now, again, Tom Holland's not a believer, but he admits where his morality comes from. He knows the cut flower has historical roots. We're still on evidence for Christianity making immoral people. That's the historical. I'm just going to mention the topic of current studies. And I'll be much quicker on this, but Christopher Hitchens, you know that phrase, religion poisons everything, turns out to be, in fact, actually not so true. Studies have been done in the US and in Australia that show religion is a key factor that leads towards people's tolerance and volunteerism and generous giving. I'm not saying religious people can't be harsh and rude and unkind, but studies show that so often it's religious people who give and volunteer their time and actually support, actually make happen welfare programs. And on this issue of current studies, I just mention the very disturbing fact of religious people and domestic violence. Do you remember a couple of years ago when this issue was coming to the fore in a very helpful way? It was bringing out the prospect of domestic violence in religious families. It's very good that was brought out. And actually, we're doing some studies on this. And so far, studies have been shown with men who sporadically attend conservative churches like our own, there may be more intimate partner violence. There may be. But also those same studies show, and this is the different thing compared to sporadically attending religious people, but highly religious people, those who get to church, you know, almost every week, well, they report the highest quality, the highest levels of relationship quality. Now, that's not to cut across individual stories, real experiences. I mean, church pastors have been busted for being abusers of their wives. But overall, current studies, they overwhelmingly do not support the claim that religion hinders morality. Okay, that's the first point. And the longest point, so it's, you know, a bit downhill from here now. That's the evidence. Here's the second point. If someone asks the question, doesn't religion hinder morality? Well, with some thinking, we're just going to have to butt up against the issue. Well, how do you even have a foundation to uphold any sense of morality anyway? I'll put it like this. Someone can, you know, lay a whole bunch of charges against religion. Religion causes the denigration of women. Christianity has inflicted cultural imperialism, the squishing of cultures and diversity. Believing the Bible means that you're going to hate others in the LGBTQI community. Now, they are moral claims. There's one thing to have a moral feeling, you know, like racism is wrong. It's another thing to have a moral obligation that you shouldn't be racist either. That's a moral claim. Now, as soon as a moral claim is made against Christians, it does raise this important theological, philosophical issue. It's worth thinking about. How do you know it's wrong? Now, Christianity isn't unique in this. Like other world religions, we have a sacred text, we have the transcendent, the other, and ultimate truth we draw on. But secular, non-religious people, ultimately they struggle with the issue of morality. A secular person will also say every person has inherent, infinite, inalienable rights. And they believe that. They want to live that way. But why do they believe that? It's the cut flower culture thing again. See, if there is just only physical matter, if there is no God, then with atheism at least, how can you have any solid building blocks to construct a moral framework? Now again, this is all sort of deep thinking stuff, so stay with me. But I'll give you three different moral foundations that atheists have sort of tried to come up with their moral framework. And I'll also say why I think they don't work. Firstly, you'll often come up with a claim, and I think this is the most popular these days, that evolution has conditioned us to be altruistic, to be kind to our neighbour. In other words, we're just better off living in tune with our evolutionary wiring. Though I would say it feels fairly unconvincing that, you know, survival of the fittest, you know, that some long time ago ancestor species of ours learned how to squish another species in competition for food and won out. Well, that's now made for gentle, kinder, sacrificial living. I don't know. I think the whole evolution has led to actually compassion, putting others before yourself. I don't know. It feels fairly unconvincing. Secondly, there are those who say morality is just a matter of group consensus. We socially define what's good, what's bad. Well, you could say, well then, you know, 1,000 years ago slavery was seen as good, so therefore was slavery good? Another example, Nazi Germany voted in Hitler. Hitler was elected. At that point, democracy had its say. Was gassing millions of Jews good? Do we really want to say that whatever groupthink comes up with, well, that is good? And thirdly, there's the issue of capacity. There's someone like Princeton ethicist Peter Singer. Maybe you've heard of him. He has this view. Peter Singer teaches that human worth should be based on our capacity for rationality, our capacity for self-awareness. So he believes there's no moral wrong to infanticide, to killing a 2-week-old baby. Now, Peter Singer, he's not a murderer. I'm sure he's a nice guy. He loves his family. He loves his friends. He's just trying to be intellectually honest about some sort of grounding of morality. But it sounds pretty wrong, don't you think? Now, this is about moral claims, that in life there's not just an isness, the things that are, but there's also an oughtness. There's a way that things morally should be. Peter Singer is trying to be honest. Here's another honest take. This is from Alan Lightman, who's an MIT professor, popular science writer. He says, our consciousness and our self-awareness create an illusion that we are made out of special substance, that we have some kind of special ego power, some unique existence. But in fact, we are nothing but bones, tissues, gelatinous membranes, neurons, electrical impulses, and chemicals. I mean, if that is all we are, who are you to say racism is wrong, killing babies is wrong, slavery is wrong? Why are you so insistent, oh blob of gelatinous membrane, as if these things actually matter? Now, I'm not saying that without being Christian, people can't be moral. I mean, it's an observable fact. I'm sure you know very moral, impressive people. In fact, I'm going to give you a bit of inside knowledge on the way Christians sometimes talk about their friends. We know someone who's this really generous, kind and giving person. We say, oh, gee, they'd make a good Christian. Because we just know that, well, they're sort of living the morals already. And I'm not saying also that Christians and church shouldn't be immune to criticism. You know, when there's failings within the Christian church, it's right that we're called out for our hypocrisy. In the last decade or so, I think one of the most disgusting things that's been revealed has been the cover-up of sexual abuse within churches. But without a satisfying foundation to a system of morality, it seems that mostly, unless you're Peter Singer or someone like that, people seem to mostly sort of smuggle in, sneak in fact, a uniquely Christian sense of what is right and wrong. People insist there are human rights. Every person is valuable. Every person is of an infinite worth. They are equal. How dare you treat some people as lesser than others? Well, current critics of Christians in the church are using the unique morality of Christianity against Christianity. And they should. Go for it. Nothing wrong with that. But it's worth re-examining our worldviews, our beliefs, to see if it's a coherent and it's consistent, if it works. If you need Christian morality in order to live well and make sense of the world, I'm saying Christianity is worth checking out. It's a very different talk today, I realise. Here's the last topic in this question. Doesn't religion hinder morality? Firstly, we've looked at the evidence for this, both historical and in current studies. Then we've got a little bit deep asking the question, how do you have a foundation for morality? And here's the last point, the Christian myth of moral superiority. What I'm talking about is, in this whole area, it's not unusual for Christians to be charged with hypocrisy, unable to live up to our stated standards. Perhaps you face hearing this yourself in your family or in your workplace. I mean, we hear that. And before we read some of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, it's his teaching on how we live the Christian life. It covers a whole bunch of radical things, not just against adultery, but lust. Equates adultery with lust. He equates murder with anger. And Jesus says we're to tell the truth, we're to give to others when they only want to take, we're to love our friends, we're to love our enemies, we're to give in secret, not to get the credit from others. And Christians know that Jesus sets a high bar. I guess that's why Christians cop this charge of hypocrisy. It is a high bar. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is not that he just teaches us to live the moral life. The good news is not that Jesus teaches us to live the moral life so that we get to heaven. I mean, if that was the case, that is bad news. Christianity is like every is unlike any other religion, whether it be Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or anything, because in Christianity we can't get to heaven. We can't get there. We can't be virtuous enough and moral enough and good enough people that God would be pleased with us. We need Jesus. Now, this is right through the Bible. Passages, and I'll read them out, like this one in Romans 5. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or from 1 Timothy chapter 1. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Our identity is not so much that we're moral people, but we're saved sinners. We're forgiven people because we trust that Jesus died for us. In fact, let's actually just not be too surprised when Christians struggle along and don't live up to the standards. Let's not just be too surprised by that. You know, that a Christian will struggle with their anger. There'll be Christians who show that they have a lot of growth to go because, you know, they lie and they lust and they're not so generous and they get worried about the opinion of others. They're quite boastful. Not many Christians like that. Maybe the one in the mirror. Christians, because we know we're forgiven sinners, we don't have to totally bristle against and reject some claim that we're hypocrites. I mean, it shouldn't be that way, but we just know that forgiven sinners have a way to go. For all of us, it's a lifetime journey to respond to Christ's death for us and live according to this beautiful, radical teaching that Jesus gives us. And it comes back to this issue that even non-believers, those who are not Christians, are very moral. Do you have friends who are just very moral, impressive people? I read an article by this woman, Jen Pollock Mitchell. It's just a great piece. She gives a story of a friendship with Lisa, who's not a Christian. Jen talks about when one of her children has a panic attack and she needs some advice. The first person she thinks to call is Lisa, because Lisa's got good wisdom. She's raised her kids well. In some ways, Jen wants to be like her friend Lisa. And Jen, the Christian, goes on to say about her non-believing friend Lisa that, you know, she's such a lovely person that she just realised that she does not enjoy any moral edge over her friend. She probably actually sort of wants to be like her. And she'll go on, she says some things, but Christian faith gives space for this. It's not our morality. It's about our sin. It's about our self-sufficiency, living for our own goals rather than living for the holy God. And Jen Michelle references passages like I just read out from 1 Timothy, Christ came to save sinners. And she gives this line talking about how she's a child of God through Jesus Christ. She says this, "This is the biggest difference between Lisa and me. Not that I outperform her in virtue, but that I outrank her through my gospel self-awareness in vice." Understand that? Not by pursuing virtue, but by becoming aware of our vice. And Christians would say, taking that awareness of our sin to the cross of Jesus. I don't know if you noticed in a time of prayer early this morning, did you notice we had a time of confession? Confessing our sin. Now, confessing our sin, that's going to sound probably pretty strange to an unbeliever. A non-believer will think, well, why do you need to confess when you live a nice life and you look out for your family and you serve, you know, the workplace and you want the best for others? Well, we do this because we've discovered God. We've discovered Jesus came for sinners like us. And we're just so grateful that God sees through whatever morality is there and sees us deeply and sees our sin. And Jesus in love died for us. Jesus is such good news I cannot recommend enough that you should check out Jesus. You know, grab a free book from the Connect desk or get along to Hope Explored or ask a Christian friend. Come back next week as we get into Hebrews and learn more about Jesus. Now, the question we're looking at is, doesn't religion hinder morality? In other words, religion brings more harm than good, doesn't it? Well, it's a question that if you look at it, you might come up with an answer you didn't expect. I'll end with this. Today on the stage, we have some musicians playing strings, don't we? Leonay and Caitlin and Stefan and Laura, they do a good job, don't they? You know, just so you gave me a bunch of months to learn the violin or the viola or the cello, and then you got me back to play on stage. Now, give me months, and I tell you, the screech factor would be huge. Okay, you know, earplugs would be advisable. But you go to one of the experts and really see how the music is played, and it's beautiful. Same with Christian faith. For Christians, the morality of the Bible has been played out with mixed success. Sometimes pretty scratchy, pretty terrible. Perhaps in ways we don't acknowledge, sometimes pretty well. But still, don't stop at the latest performance of Christian faith. Go to the expert himself. Go to Jesus, who lived a life of love, who taught love, who demonstrated love as he died on the cross for sinners like you and me. Now, Jesus did transform the world, and he can change our lives too. I'm going to pray. I invite you to pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you so much for Jesus, for his love, for his incredible love, that he laid down his life for us, that he emptied himself, and there he was sacrificed at the cross, who died in our place so that we could be reconciled to you, that we could be forgiven. God, thank you so much for your love. Thank you that Jesus changes us and transforms us. And by your Spirit in us, keep changing us and transforming us. Help us to be more like Jesus. And Father, I pray for every person here that indeed that we might know him. That we can be sad and sorry and be rightly feel the anger towards hypocrisy and the things that are done in the name of Jesus that are such terrible things. Help us to be real and honest about those things, but help us to also see the one who demonstrated such love for us. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross for sinners like us, and in his name we pray. Amen.